You may never have heard the name Matthias Grunewald. He was a German Renaissance painter, and he was born in the mid to late 1400s, 1470 to be exact. Only 10 of his paintings survive today. Many were lost at sea on their way to Sweden, a bounty of war. But he was fairly well known at the time. In fact, the Lutheran theologian Philip Melanchthon is said to have mentioned Matthias in his writings. His life viewed from history, though, seems to not have been a very happy one. He married a young Jewish girl, her name was Anna, in about 1510. She was later institutionalized in 1523 for mental illness and for demonic possession. It seems that he was poor most of his life, even though, besides painting, he also worked as a hydraulic engineer. He died in August of 1528. Among the list of his possessions was mentioned several copies of Luther's sermons and a copy of the New Testament, which on the list, the New Testament was described as Lutheran trash. One of his best-known works is on display at the Unterlinden Museum in Colmar, Alsace, France. It's called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. It is a beautiful piece of art depicting the crucifixion, which has no parallel in Northern European art. At the center, you see Christ on the cross, his hands and his feet grotesquely disfigured from the effects of the nails. Thorns pierce not just his head, but his distended torso also, possibly remnants from the whipping that he endured. His lips are blue, his face a picture of immense suffering. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is shown at Jesus' right hand, collapsing in agony into the arms of John, the beloved disciple, inconsolable over the death and the suffering of Christ. Next to Mary is Mary Magdalene, praying on her knees, a jar of ointment at her side, ready for anointing her Savior. At Christ's left, however, you see someone who is out of place, someone who doesn't belong to that scene. It is John the Baptist, with a sacrificial lamb at his feet, blood dripping from its neck into a chalice. John, you might remember, was beheaded by the order of Herod during the time of Jesus' ministry. He could not have possibly witnessed Christ's crucifixion and death. But he's there in the painting. And next to his right shoulder, in Latin, you read, "He must increase, but I must decrease," from John chapter 3, verse 30. One more important detail about John. He's portrayed with a large index finger pointing to the Christ. Historically, John is out of context, out of place in that painting. But from a theological point of view, he's standing in exactly the right place. His index finger doesn't leave any doubt about why he should be there. John came to bear witness to the light so that all might believe through him. John has a big index finger pointing to Christ, the one he called the Lamb of God, because it is all about Jesus. At this moment, the crucifixion, it is really the moment John has been pointing to all along. It was all about Jesus and him crucified, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I have to wonder, what do you think John would feel about being included in the same painting as the Messiah? I'm sure he would say that he is not worthy. That seems to be the reoccurring theme in John's preaching. We heard this week and in last week's gospel from Mark chapter 1 that John preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." But John was not the first to express this sentiment of unworthiness. If you think back through the Bible, how many times can you remember when someone else has expressed this same unworthy feeling? Doing a biblical search for the terms unworthy and not worthy, the Bible software returned 18 hits or passages from the Old and the New Testaments. The first one is way back in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob prays to the God of his father Abraham and Isaac, saying, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant." And goes on to ask for deliverance from his brother Esau, who is upset over his birthright being stolen. There are several other references to John the Baptist preaching his unworthiness to untie Jesus' sandals, as found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. In Matthew and Luke, we are reminded of the centurion who is asking Jesus for his servant to be healed. He says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." The prodigal son in Luke 15 confesses his unworthiness after squandering his inheritance. The apostle Paul claims his unworthiness in Acts 13, when he writes that he is the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church of God. Jesus preaches several times about unworthiness in the Gospel of Matthew, three times alone in chapter 10. Starting at verse 13, he tells his disciples, "And if the house is not worthy, or if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." He goes on to say in verses 37 and 38, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." We also have the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, where the king says, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited are not worthy," a scathing reference to the Jews. We also have an indirect reference to our unworthiness in the Apostle John's vision in Revelation chapter 5. "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." As they discover, the answer to the angel's question is that there is no one worthy except Christ himself, the Lamb who was slain. The last unworthy I want to talk about this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This unworthy comes right after the words of institution found here is given to Paul from the Lord. In verses 27 through 29, it reads, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of this cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We often hear these words in the defense of closed communion, and it is true. The loving thing to do is to not allow people who reject or have a misunderstanding of the true presence of Christ's body and blood to partake. But this also builds a great foundation that the bread and the wine that we eat are actually Christ's body and blood. If they were not, we would not be guilty of concerning an unworthy reception of the body and blood of the Lord by simply eating bread and wine. That means that those who believe that Christ could never be in more than one place at a time, or that this is simply a commemoration or a remembrance of a past event, are wrong. And this is not an instance of spiritually ascending to the heavens to partake of Christ spiritually at a heavenly banquet either. The word's unworthy manner and the guilt that it produces demand a local physical presence of Christ's body and blood. If we partake of communion in an unworthy manner, we still receive Christ's body and blood, except instead of receiving the forgiveness of sins, the strengthening of our faith, and life everlasting, we receive damnation because we have desecrated the body and the blood of Christ. To receive it rightly is to believe and confess the true presence of Christ and the blessings that he gives. We need to test our minds, test our attitudes, explore our hearts to see whether we truly repent of our sins, all of our sins. So that we do not desecrate the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to believe in Christ's words and intend to change our sinful life. This is not meant to scare us away from the Lord's Supper, but upon seeing our sins and our need for forgiveness, it should stir in us a desire for God's grace and the forgiveness found therein. The Lord has given to us this sacrament, so we receive forgiveness and grow in holiness. We should never approach the altar thinking that we are sinless, or we approach the altar thinking or holding on to our favorite sin in unrepentance. We only rightfully approach as a sinner who repents of all of our sins, empowered by God's grace. And we do this often, as the Lord commands us to do this. So we do not forget about our Lord and Savior, but remember his sacrifice and his death. Unworthiness. John the Baptist pointed to the Lord and was very aware of the unworthiness that he possessed. But he also knew his Savior as the one who would die for his sins. We too point to the Lord, acknowledge our unworthiness, and proclaim Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil, a victory given to us every time that we gather around his table. Matthias Grunewald theologically had it right by using John the Baptist to draw attention to the crucified Christ. After all, that was John's mission given by God. We too draw attention to Christ by the proper and the frequent celebration and reception of the Lord's Supper. We proclaim its benefits to those who receive it rightly, and God's damnation to all who receive it unworthily. May the Lord help us to never receive it in an unworthy manner. And to God be the glory. Amen.